Morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. That's it, yes. Good morning. Thoughts today. Before I start, I'll put some context. What Philip has just mentioned in prayer is that my mother died on Tuesday, which has been a distraction to a sermon that's quite a heavy one in its own right. She's in England and I'm here, so I don't know quite how and what and when I'll be going back to the UK, but I will. And I hope I'll get there before Easter, after Easter. Because the climax of this series of three sermons is on Easter Day officially, but I might actually ask someone to swap. You know, John is due next Sunday, are you? I don't know. But we'll see how it goes. That's the context that was Philip mentioned in prayer. So today, this is the second in a series of three sermons on what is called spiritual warfare, and today is the heavy one in the middle about how does Satan try to devour us? What's he getting up to? I'm going to read from the scriptures, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11. And I'm going to ask you to move on to the next page after I've read that first section, Judy. So I exhort. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples in the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the whole world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Reading that verse, I just recall something that happened to me in a Bible college in Congo. And it must be about 30 years ago. And I read out the verse, Not for shameful gain, not eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Training Christian pastors. And the culture in Congo was very much the pastor was a little king. And those verses, there's an audible gasp throughout the whole room that verse. I just recalled as I was reading. Because the need for leaders, I'm not accusing anyone in this room, needing Christian leaders to be humble and not domineering and bossy is so important that it's Christ-like. Anyway, it's slight deviation. So I'm going to concentrate on that headline verse there. Be sober, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the question is, how does Satan devour us? Next slide. Oops, that's too far advanced. Maybe there wasn't one, sorry. On the 6th of March, I spoke on the first of a three-part series on spiritual warfare as a sort of introduction to it. And I asked the question, what way is the Christian life a battle? And this week I'll try to answer about how does Satan try to devour us. And I thought I'd give a little review of what I said last time to show how we got there. We looked at the pure Christian experience, at how the spiritual progress of individual Christians and churches gets stuck sometimes, how there are difficulties, and random things happen, or bad behavior occurs in a congregation or in an individual, and you just know in your bones that there's something not right. And that's underneath, actually, it's not just bad behavior or bad luck, but there's actually a spiritual battle going on. The spiritual conflict began for God's people in the Garden of Eden, and the Bible does sometimes call it warfare. And God appointed Adam and Eve to rule the earth. In Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But by his act of disobedience, Adam gave up the kingdom of this world to the devil, who became the prince of the world. Prince of this world. The prince of this world is Satan, unfortunately. We're waiting for King Jesus to come back and reclaim his throne. Adam failed in his temptation in the garden. But God's not accepted this, and as a plan of restoration through a future seed of the woman, who we now know to be Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as a consequence, there is a spiritual battle. And the reason I use that expression is because it's present in some ways throughout the whole Bible, but it's also present in those verses in Genesis 3:15. He says, God said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Which speaks, of course, of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross over Satan. So our task as Christians is to work with Christ, to build up his kingdom of God, which will overcome the kingdom of this world, who doesn't want to let go. Because of Genesis, Revelation 12 says that he knows his time is short. Who is hanging on, fighting desperately, doesn't want to be thrown in the lake of fire. He's hanging in there. He'll do anything to disrupt the return of Christ, do anything to disrupt the final judgment. But building the kingdom of God involves pulling down spiritual strongholds. You might not feel you're a stronghold put down and pulled downer, but as you pray, as you come to church, as you intercede and you get involved in missions, even if it's indirectly through prayer and giving, you're involved in that pulling down of strongholds. So Kevin involved in radio work on the ships with OM. He might not have been doing direct evangelism, but he's part of that pulling down of strongholds. Thank you, Kevin. We do this primarily, I think, through prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Now look at the weapons we've used as we pull down the strongholds in the third in the series on Easter Day, if I'm here. I will not be presenting too many solutions today, otherwise I'll burn all my ammunition for Easter Day. But I just want to tell you, with the victories in our hands, in through Jesus Christ, we were on the victory side, though we might not always feel it some days. But the devil does prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I want to look at how he does this and what forms his opposition arises. And perhaps allow us to assess our own situations, which we are, and the dangers that we might be in from the prowling, roaring lion. Because in fact you are in it. You might not realize it, but you're in the bush. And there is a lion out. He's not going to kill you. But he might do some damage if you're not careful. We can, of course, we can sometimes dramatize spiritual warfare into very real events like blatant demon possession and satanic manifestations. But most spiritual warfare involves human... The Lord of the Flies doesn't like this, sorry. The opposition is usually through very human agencies. Not weird stuff, but it's just through human agencies, either within ourselves or things done by other people, which Satan leverages to disrupt the work we're in. We can see how unwittingly the devil can have his way without you being a devil worshipper or me being a devil worshipper. Our bad behavior can disrupt things as well. We can easily become like those Russian conscripts in Ukraine who have no training whatsoever and been thrust into a battle they're not ready for and are dying for it. But Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evils, against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Ephesians 6 calls the devil's schemes is from a Greek word translated the Greek word is methodais, the Greek devil's methods. And he does have methods to disrupt things, to hinder. So the word schemes is from the Greek word methodais, which is where we get our word method from. In church tradition, I don't mean Brethren church tradition, I mean the ancient church tradition, the three sources of temptation and spiritual opposition to the church are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That a group of three things. The cunning lion hunts his prey, hiding in the undergrowth, using all sorts of methods. But ultimately, it is all the devil's work. And that triple grouping of the world, the flesh, and the devil is found not actually in a Bible text, you'll be surprised to hear, though you sometimes hear that expression. It actually comes from the Church of England liturgy in the litany, it says, from all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, good Lord, deliver us. And because it was a commonly prayed thing in the English-speaking world years ago, it sort of entered the English language as an expression. If you're baptized as an adult in the Anglican Church, you're supposed to be asked this question, and I'm not sure you are these days, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? And when was the last time I heard someone baptize it? Do you denounce the devil and all his works before I plunge you in? Don't think so. But maybe we should. There's a figurative picture of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not sure how accurate it is, but anyway, it's a nice thought. The world, the flesh, and the devil were present in the temptations of Christ. The world, to tempt God and appealing to the crowd by casting himself off the pinnacle. The flesh, to turn stones into bread, and the devil actually to worship Satan. That was part of the temptations that Jesus was on the receiving end from Satan. They must have been very real temptations, otherwise they wouldn't have happened. It's a threefold opposition is also found in Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower. The three reasons why the seed failed to bear fruit was, can anyone remember what they were? The weeds, what do they represent? The world. What was the other one? Sorry? The birds. Thickness. Sickness. All right. Could be that, yes. But there's three reasons why this stony ground, which was why? Why do they wither? Lack of water, yes. But there was something else. And not their roots weren't deep. So what happened? When persecution came, they caved in, the flesh. And the third one, or in the reason why the seed didn't germinate, it fell on the path, and who came and took them away? Birds of the air, which Jesus interprets as the devil himself. So the threefold picture is actually present in the Bible, and we're prone to all three of them, I believe. In church tradition also, that's some of the definitions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, indifference and opposition to God's design, empty passing values. The flesh, for instance, things like gluttony, sexual immorality, our corrupt inclinations, our disordered passions. And the devil, who is a very real personal enemy, a fallen angel, a father of lies, who labors in relentless malice to twist us away from salvation. Of course, you can't pigeonhole all these things, they overlap. But we've got to have, as we approach this thing, we've got to be avoiding two errors. One is to overestimate the power of the enemy and overestimate the opposition. And secondly, to underestimate it. But as the Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, we must be able to stand, take a stand. And I think that means we mustn't run away, we mustn't be cowardly, and that we must expect victory and triumph in Jesus Christ. I thought I'd talk about the world most, because we're living in Western countries here, most of us have Western background. The Western mind says everything has a cause, has a natural cause, and a natural, therefore there must be a natural solution. Causes such as people's bad behavior is because they weren't raised correctly. They were badly housed. And we tend to jettison supernatural evil. Some people don't even like the judgment, the moral judgments we make about evil. And they're afraid of moral absolutes. So they use reasons like pathology, dysfunction, lack of education to explain away bad behavior. And then there's politics, trying to solve the world's problems. Things aren't going right, so fascism blames everybody on the wrong nationality. So the Ukrainians are the cause of our difficulties, so we'll invade them. So all problems are going to go away. Ha ha. The Jews are our cause of our problems, so there's a final solution for that one. Liberalism says that people are too restricted. All they need is greater freedom of choice and they'll be fine. And Marxism says it's a social problem. We just put the means of production in the hands of the proletariat and everything will work fine. And that didn't work out very well either. There is no real explanation in Western culture, Western worldly culture, for the pervasiveness of evil. Evil is deep in our souls, and yes, I believe sociological factors do have an influence, but they're not the ultimate problem. I think we as Westerners have got to be willing to learn from other cultures who do refer openly to the spirit world that disrupts people. And it's very real. Psychology does not have the answers. The world is the temptation which the devil leverages, the mockery of the gospel, the mockery of Christ. There is a temptation to even to be ashamed of the gospel in certain settings because it seems so ridiculous. I was having a discussion with my daughters the other day about homosexuality. Now, I have a lot of sympathy with people who are homosexual orientation, but it's very clear in the scriptures it's against it. So what do we do with it? How do we handle that? How do we respond to that in the church? And the world says, no, it's just the way people are. But the Bible actually is quite clear in hostility to it. And you find that it's quite hard sometimes to argue about it without the Bible. But the world pushes us away. But the world is a real snare also for Christians, especially for Christian leaders who may have drunk the world's CEO Kool-Aid. Ballooning salaries, worship becoming a show, veneration of a leader who can't be challenged. I'm not saying anything's like that's going on here, don't misunderstand me. pushing for more and more money, pressure on non-compliant members, adding extra bits of literature for your revelation, the love of money. The worldly can be very charitable sometimes and thoughtful when it suits them, but there's no idea of sacrifice, and I think that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity, is sacrifice and personal sacrifice. So worldliness is not necessarily about grossly immoral behavior, but a sense of entitlement. When these attitudes creep into church life, they're red flags that actually the roaring lion's about. Then there's the flesh. The world, now there's the flesh. This is perhaps more familiar territory to us. The desire for shortcuts to our latest desire. We're all prone to it. And through our particular weaknesses, we will vary between across the room. There are some things that are not tempting you at all. There's a really huge temptation with your neighbor. But the Galatians says the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I know, unfortunately, we all have weaknesses, some more subtle than others. Some of you may have heard of the sinking of the British cruiser, the battle cruiser, the HMS Hood, in 24th of May 1941. Maybe it doesn't interest you, but it's a bit of British naval history, a bad one. It was sunk by a ship called the Bismarck in the North Atlantic off Iceland on the 24th of May 1941. When it was built, and for 20 years afterwards, it was the world's largest warship. It was called the Mighty Hood by the proud British Navy. It took 4 years to build, costing £6 million at a time when that was a lot of money. It went on into proper battle only once, after 21 years of service, and that was that day. And it lasted only a few minutes before it blew up. A falling piece of armor-piercing shell penetrated the weak area of the deck armor, entering the powder magazine, and the ship blew up, killing 1,418 sailors, leaving only 3 survivors. It was perfectly well armored everywhere else, but there was a problem with the deck armor of the ship. And they even knew about it. But with bureaucracy and delays and everything else, no one ever did anything about it until the day they went into battle, and it went to day too late. The ship's loss was a terrific blow to British morale, because the ship was actually thought to be invincible and indestructible. The propaganda said so. My question to you is, what does your propaganda say about you? I'll never do that. I think the devil does launch his armor-piercing shells into the weakest part of our deck armor, and he knows where it is, and can easily make shipwreck of your faith and mine. The devil vibrates to your sins. He knows, he shows us the bait, he hides the hook, getting you to rationalize sin as a virtue. Like HMS Hood, some people think they're invincible until it's too late. Especially Christians, successful Christians who believe the publisher's blurb on the back of their books about how amazing they are. We're responsible for our carnal behavior, even if it is part of the devil's schemes. We're fully accountable to God for our behavior. And lastly, the devil. And I'm reluctant to talk about him. He's had enough airtime. But I think I just need to say a few words. There are over 1,050 mentions of Jesus' name in the New Testament, and about 50 of the devil. But I just think I need to say a few words today. He's an accuser and a deceiver. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. As I've said, in spiritual warfare, although the opposition may is normally human, the ultimate source is the devil himself. And he's a deceiver and an accuser. And there's quite a few problems floating around. One of them, the deceptions, is false teaching, which opens us to all sorts of dangers in the churches. He's a deceiver. He tempts us to feel a too high a view of ourselves, or too low a view of God's holiness, I might add. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. A very difficult verse to handle. Yet he's an accuser also. We can also take too low a view of ourselves and always look back on our past life and feel we failed totally and irrevocably. But Jesus Christ promises salvation and the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and believe the gospel. So don't believe that accusation. You are saved when you believe in him. But a human can individually let Satan into their lives, not just in demon possession, but more like what I would call oppression, by engaging in spiritual wickedness, which gives demonic powers access to the human spirit, which is actually made for communion with Jesus Christ and God. But if you abuse it and make a mess, you use it in other ways and give the spirit access to other things, your spirit, you can do serious damage. In Congo, we had terrific fear of evil spirits, but actually a fear of the ancestors. The ancestors had a complete bondage over people. The ancestors, I might say, are dead. They're dead. They don't exist anymore. But there are demons who can mimic them and who knew them well and can control your life if you're not careful. But very basic teaching can deal with this. We had something called the 40th jour, which is a 40th day after someone had died. And the 40th day after someone's died meant they would finally go to rest. But the previous 40 days, they're wandering around causing trouble. So you had to give them a massive funeral. So the economy was crushed by paying for funerals. Because you had to get the funeral right, otherwise the spirit of the ancestor would come up and give you grief. All needed is a few minutes of good Bible teaching, and that got squashed. The grip of fetishes, the desire for spiritual power over others and other situations. Unfortunately, that power is real if you let it be real. Used this illustration before, an old pastor who told me when he became a Christian, it was like the end of a nightmare. The end of fear of evil spirits had gone forever when he was a real Christian. He need no longer fear his pagan grandfather. He need not fear things like that anymore. Now he was set free by Jesus Christ. He need not fear the fetishes of people put in his house or buried in the garden. Closer to home in Western culture, the grip of Freemasonry. People make blood-curdling oaths. And you were a terrific bondage. Gangs. When I was a Bible college student, the elder of the church that I was working in told me he had been sworn in as a Freemason 40 years before. And he was so appalled at the promise he'd found he'd made, he never touched it again. But it held such a bondage on him, he'd never told anyone before until he told me what the promise that he had made. He was so frightened. 40 years later, through to 1982, it had a complete grip on him, a terror, that if he told anyone this secret, and it had hindered his spiritual life and done immense damage to him. So how do you deal with these things? How do you deal with heavy yoga, transcendental meditation, and drug use that kills people in some ways and does other damage? I think you need to trace it face it, and replace it. And you may need prayer of other people coming alongside you in that process. Acknowledge what's gone on, face up to it, and replace it with the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. So, demonic oppression, which is started through illicit spiritual involvement outside the will of God, does give Satan access to us, such as involvement in the occult, ancestor worship, fortune telling, the worship of spirits, Freemasonry, and heavy drug use. Avoid them, please. Not, I don't think there's a problem in this room, but they are a problem. And a lot of people around you are involved in them. You may wonder why people just don't get the gospel. Because their worldview points them as perfectly okay. They may have very decent middle-class lives. They don't feel they need Jesus. Set them pray, will pray, they'll be set free. The God's eye would open their eyes. I want to end on a positive note, because I've been a bit negative this morning, and I apologize. I sent my sermon to a friend, pastor friend in England overnight, and he came back very late last night, sorry, and told me, you need more Jesus. So, keep calm and the victory will come. The weapons of our warfare are not of this of flesh, but we have the power to pull down strongholds. To destroy strongholds. We can destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what's the devil trying to do? In some ways he doesn't care about you and me in the slightest, but he hates Jesus. He hates Jesus. And he wants to hinder God's name, dishonor God's name, and hinder the spread of the gospel. And the local church does matter. Because in God's economy, whatever you might feel about Chapel Hill, this is the way God works. It's through the local church. It's not through super saints. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord and the winner. But in the meantime, I've got to ask this question. Why did we bother with this sermon? Why does someone's bad behavior affect the advance and progress of the local church? Why does the secret fornicator or the gossip or the persistently toxic person damage a Christian community? I think it's because the devil is a legalist. Our failures give him grounds to accuse us before God, like he accused Job before God. And he knows that he cannot bless a church who is going against God's command to love one another and to honor and be holy. But it's not an insoluble problem. There is a remedy. And it's not condemnation, but to throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We can fail and sometimes fail badly, both individually and as a church, but there is a way back to God through Jesus Christ. There's a way to victory. And the warfare we're engaged in is not so much casting out demons, which I believe is real, but rare. But it's to recognize the lion and not be devoured by him. To be watchful. To be aware of the dangerous situations we might get ourselves into. And if God lets me be here on Easter Day, because I might have to go back for a funeral to England, we will look at the preventative measures and see how Jesus brings the victory for us with the armor of God. Through the blood of Christ, the triumph of the cross and the resurrection. I'm going to close there, but anyone wants to pray with me afterwards, they feel free to do that. May God bless you. I believe that